Last week, Pastor Jeff kicked off our series on the Ten Commandments. For some of you, that may have been your first experience with MCC. If so, let me say it is an honor to have you worship with us again today. My prayer is you will find MCC a place you can call home. The Ten Commandments. 10 simple statements carved in stone by the very finger of God. Today, they have become the bedrock of Western civilization. Why? Because they're not merely prohibitions. They are pathways for a better life. The 10 Commandments, ancient commands, but timeless treasures. Timeless truths given by God as spiritual guidelines and personal pathways to a better life. They are love carved in stone. I would guess that in a church group this size, some of you could name all 10 of the 10 Commandments. And I'm certain that in a church group this size, between us, we could come up with all 10, don't you think? But I think the answers would be much more interesting if I were to ask you, which one of the 10 commandments do you think you have absolutely not broken? I would imagine most of you could say, I've never committed murder. Well, that's nice. I would imagine most of us in America would have never had to struggle with this second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Basically, don't commit idolatry. Don't have an image that you place in front of God. In America, that's not even culturally acceptable. Not to say that it doesn't go on. It's just not something we normally have to wrestle with. In fact, at some point, you may even ask, is this commandment even relevant to us? Now, that doesn't negate their relevance when God gave these commands 3,000 years ago. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you'll know that God gave these commandments at a time that is sandwiched between when Israel was coming out of Egypt, having lived there 400 years as slaves, and when Israel was going into the promised land, a land God had promised their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they could be free and worship Jehovah. Now, here's what we know from history. Egypt was an idol factory. Egypt had one of the largest and most complex pantheons of gods of any civilization in the ancient world. Over the course of the Egyptian history, hundreds of gods and goddesses were worshipped. If you Google Egyptian gods, so many things will pop up. The sun god, Ra. They had gods for fertility and farming and war. You name it, they had a god for it. And then we know that when Israel finally enters the land of Canaan, they had more gods than any other place known at that time. Depicted as a bull, one of the most revered gods of Canaan was Baal. Baal was the god of power and strength and prestige and prosperity. And then there was Molech, the god of fire. The worship of Molech was so sad. People would offer their children in the fire to Molech. If you can see these images closely, you see the fire underneath. And in the one on your right, he's holding a baby. That's how he was worshipped. People would offer their children in the fire to Molech. Asherah was considered the mother goddess in ancient Canaan, including the mother of Baal. She was the goddess of fertility and abundant harvest. Male and female prostitutes served in her temples. Israel's history, recorded in the Bible and elsewhere, depicts the Asherah pose erected throughout the land to honor her. So obviously, 3,000 years ago, they needed this command. We could even argue that in Jesus' day, they needed it as well. Jesus grew up in a Roman society. If you went to any Roman city, you could see shrines set up everywhere to God after God after God. There was Zeus, the god of power, Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and love, Mammon, the god of wealth, Diana, the goddess of sex and fertility. The temple to Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So yes, they needed it in Jesus' day. But I'm glad we live in America. An enlightened, educated society where nobody would worship an idol to power or beauty or wealth or sex. You aren't buying it, are you? Listen carefully. The images have changed, but the issues are exactly the same. Which, by the way, makes it more dangerous for us. And here's why. The images are not so obvious anymore. Write this down. The deadliest war you will ever fight is the one you never realize is going on. For many of us, there is this war of idolatry going on in our lives that we don't even see. Maybe for you, the image is the corner office. Maybe for you, the image is the gym. Maybe for you, the image is your home. Maybe for you, the image is sports. For you Illini fans, that's a slam dunk. Just wanted to point that out. Maybe for you, though, the image is your phone. Technology. Are any of these things bad? No. But they could be. Let's just look at the second commandment again. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Not in heaven above or the earth below or in the waters or in the earth beneath or the waters below. God is like, I'm going to cover everything. You cannot make an image of anything. This commandment may be more relevant today than any other time in history. And maybe that's why it's one of the longest commandments. He goes on in verse 5 and says this, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. I loved our opening songs. I'll bow down to who? Because you are the one true God. We tend to gloss over this, not bow down and worship them, but what it is saying is, I'm bowing down to something or someone who I think is going to give me something only God can. Worshipping and bowing down to an idol is the ideal of placing your worth, your value, in something other than God, and then submitting and surrendering yourself to that something. This command is very relevant today. What if I told you that every struggle in your life, anything you walked in here with this morning, every sin, every fear, every disappointment, even the lack of purpose you feel right now, what if I told you the root cause is always, always idolatry? Would you believe me? Here's what I want to give you today that you have to let sink in at some point. Idolatry is not an issue. It is the issue. You cannot violate the other 9 commandments without breaking this one first. Kyle Eidelman, preacher and author, said, idolatry isn't just one of the many sins. Rather, it is the one great sin that all others come from. Here's why idolatry is the root of so many issues that we deal with in life. God created you to give Him first place in your life. Not the only place. First place. That was the first commandment Pastor Jeff spoke about last week. No other gods before me. Idolatry is when we take God off His throne and we put something or someone else in His place. And God is saying, if you put anything in My place, your life is going to break down. And it's not going to operate the way I designed you to live. When the creator of the automobile says, this car is designed to run on gasoline, and you say, well, that's dumb. I think it would run just as well on a mixture of Red Bull and Mountain Dew. Makes sense, doesn't it? Everything else runs on it. And so you fill your tank with Red Bull and Mountain Dew. What's going to happen? Yeah, it's going to break down. Every time. Do you have the right then to get upset with the creator of the car when that happens? Of course not. You're trying to run it against His instructions of design. But that's where some of us are with God. He designed you to live this way. But you choose to live another way. And things keep breaking down. And you're just not sure why. Why is because you've taken God off His throne and put something else in His place. Here's how it is written in your outline. You only get God's best when you make Him your first. Someone said, God doesn't want to be the manager of your team. He owns the team. Here's how God finishes this command. He goes on in verse 5 and says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Whoa, back it up there, cowboy. Isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, it has certainly gotten a bad rap in our vocabulary. If you saw me at a restaurant tomorrow, sitting with another woman, not my wife, and we're holding hands and laughing and smiling, and you come over to me and say, what are you doing? And I say, well, what does it look like? We're on a date. You'd probably say, well, what about your wife? And I'd say, oh, I love Barbie. Of course I love Barbie. But we dated on Sunday. What would you think of me in that moment? What would you be feeling? Anger? Disappointment? You're jealous for my marriage. Now what if Barbie walks into the restaurant and she walks up to the table and she's all smiling and she says, hey, how's the date going, you two? You think that's what my wife would say? I'd be picking myself up off the floor. I'd be on the way to the hospital in pieces. Why? Because Barbie's jealous for our marriage. There is a pure form of jealousy. And it's always based on love. Barbie would not be jealous just for herself. She could do better than me at the zoo. You weren't supposed to laugh at that. Some of you think that's where she found me to start with, huh? No, she's jealous for us. We are one. She's jealous for our family with a holy jealousy. Do you get that? God's jealousy for you proves His desperate and deep love for you. A God who wasn't jealous for you would be as incompatible, as unthinkable as a husband or wife who didn't care if their spouse was faithful to them. God cares. His love is carved in stone. Let's finish verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, the Hebrew word for punish here is visit. In fact, that's how the King James Version translated it. Let me explain what it means when God says the sins of the parents will visit your family to the third and fourth generation. Now, look this way and listen carefully. This is for illustration purposes only. Let's say it's Christmas, and it's Barbie and I's turn to host the family for dinner. Granny is there, Barbie's mom. You all know and love her too. Barbie is there. Samantha is there, our daughter. And Hannah, her daughter, Samantha's daughter, is there. How many generations is that? That's four. Now, let's suppose Granny is hooked on marijuana. I said this is for illustration purposes only. But Granny's hooked on marijuana for medicinal purposes. And she's puffed a few of them throughout the day. And she begins acting out. Hannah may begin asking Samantha, Mom, what's wrong with Granny? Why is she acting so weird? And she would have to explain to her 8-year-old, as best she can, what's different about Granny today. That sin has just visited 4 generations. And over the years, it affects the lives of 4 generations. And this is where some of you are. There has been a sin lingering in your family for generations. It could be the sin of abuse or neglect or anger. And every time you get together, it visits again. And you may find yourself falling into that same pattern we sometimes hear, where they're just like there, and you fill in the blank. Or we sometimes say, I'm turning into my, and you fill in the blank. Do you see what's happening here? It's visiting generation after generation after generation. Do you see what's at stake? If that's happening to you, God wants you to hear this morning, it needs to end with your generation. Because if it doesn't, it will pass on to your children and your grandchildren and on and on and on. It can stop with you. God goes on and He tells us what we can expect if it does. And it's amazing. Look how God ends this command in verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Catch this. This is the largest numerical contrast in the Bible. Sin can affect 3-4 generations. But if you break it, if you follow God's commands, if you put God first, it can affect 1,000 generations. Isn't that amazing? God wants you to know what's at stake. But if that's what's at stake, what do you do? Well, the first thing is you have to identify any idol you've put in your life. And this is going to get personal, and it's going to cut deep for some of you. But here's why this is so important. Idols can be tricky because they are normally good things that we put in God's place. We tend to think idols are bad and they're going to be obvious. Not true. Idols can be very good things. We've just put them in God's place. Let me give you an example. Parents, do you think your kids are bad? Well, that might not be a good example. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor David Strange, you should ask that today. Yeah, my kids are bad today. Do you think beauty is bad? Do you think money is bad? Do you think success is bad? Well, no. But as we said earlier, they could be. Here's the reality. Anything can become an idol if it becomes a priority over or a substitute for God. So how do you discern if something has become or is becoming an idol, if it's so tricky and so hard to see? I'm going to ask you five questions. I'm going to ask you to pick one, just one. Let's start out simple. Number one, blank keeps me from being involved in church most often. What is that for you? What keeps you from being involved, not just attending, involved in one of the things that keeps you or helps you keep God first in your life from church? For you, is it sports? Is it sleep? Career? Money? You fill in the blank. Name it. Like anything you want to overcome, you begin by admitting it. This is what's coming between me and God. Here's number two. My internet search history reveals I look at blank most often. Would you have the courage to pull up your internet history if you haven't erased it already? Google releases the top internet searches each year. For 2016, here were a few of the top searches on Google. Porn. Porn is always at the top. Powerball. Isn't that amazing? Powerball. Now remember, this was 2016. This next one might surprise you. It might not. Trump, Hillary. Now wait. Let's say you pulled up your search history and one of these popped up. What might that say about what your idol is? Well, if it's porn, your idol might be pleasure. You've told God, God, I don't believe what you said. I don't believe that true sexual pleasure only takes place in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. You're saying, I've got to add something in because that's not doing it for me. And if you've ever gone down the path of pornography, you know it is a deep, dark pit that does not lead to pleasure. It's momentary, and then it's dark. Idols always lie. Don't miss this. Idols always lie. If yours is Powerball, it might reveal to you that your idol is security. You think that if you could win Powerball, you'd be secure for the rest of your life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ask any Powerball winner 5 years down the road. It's not true. Idols lie. Now, Trump, Hillary's a little tricky. If you search for political news and views and candidates, and this pops up every election year, almost on every level of government, but this search may reveal that your idol is that you think a person is going to fix America. No political person is ever going to fix America. There is only one person who can fix America, and that's God, period. Let's move on. Number three, excluding my mortgage, I spend more on blank than anything else. If you looked at your bank statements just for the last 3 months, how much would it show you have spent on the work of the kingdom of God? Jesus makes it easy for us to determine where this may be an idol in our lives. In Matthew 6:21, He made it so clear when He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The message reads, "The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being." Isn't that so true? If you want to know what your idol is, follow the money. Moving on, number four, the emotion I have trouble controlling the most is blank. Anger? guilt, fear, despair. If you have this fear and it causes you to worry all the time, you need to ask, have I put this above God? Have you let your guilt get bigger than God? Do you get angry about something you think God can't handle? Let's make this last one easier. Number 5, if I only had blank, I would have happiness, peace, and contentment. You know what this is for so many men? It's a number in your retirement account. You have this magic number, and you think, if I could just reach that, I could retire and be happy and enjoy the rest of my life in peace and contentment with my wife and family. Men, only God can give you joy, happiness, peace, and contentment in life. It's not a number. I'm just asking you to answer one of these. And can I share with you the easiest way to identify your idol? Ask the person that knows you best. Ask your spouse if you're married, your roommate if you have one of those, your best friend. If you want an A+ on this assignment, ask your kids. Your kids are 10 times more observant than you would ever give them credit for. Once you've identified the idol, then what do? Now here's the easy answer. Here's what most people would say to do. Well, remove it. Get rid of it. Honestly, for some of you, that is the best answer. But remember, idols can be good things. What if it's your job? Well, some of you need to change careers, but not most. What if it's your cell phone? What if it's a hobby? I had a friend who heard a message on idols, and he went home, got his golf clubs, and threw them in the church's dumpster because he thought he was playing too much golf and putting golf ahead of God. I play with those clubs now, and they are amazing. Here's the problem with just removing an idol. An idol means you have removed God from His throne in your life and you've put something else there. If you just remove what you've put in His place, sooner or later, something else will come and sit on that throne. Very likely the same thing. And that's where some of you are this morning. You make a commitment to yourself, to your spouse, to your family, to God. And you remove that idol, and for a while, it's great. But sooner than you'd like to admit, it's back. Or you just replaced it with something else. You can't just remove an idol. You have to replace it with the one who rightfully belongs on the throne. Here's how it is in your outline. If you uproot an idol and fail to plant Jesus in its place, the idol will grow back. So what do you do with an idol? You identify it, you remove it, and you replace it. But don't forget this. What do you replace it with? God. You put Jesus back on the throne. Okay, here's your takeaway. Ask the question, fill the gap. What's the question? God, what have I made your number one competitor? I've taken you off the throne and put something else in your place. What is it? And once you answer that question, you need to fill the gap. Put Jesus back on the throne, serve and worship Him, and let Him help you permanently remove the idol you once served. That's when your life will begin to work again, because that's when you will be living the way God designed you to work and to live. Our fall sessions of freedom groups, as you heard this morning, will begin tomorrow night. They can help you with all of this, more than you might think. you see her, call Dennis or Terry. They're right here. You can hang around for the picnic, corner them, talk to them. Got a freedom group table right out here. Catch them. It really is freedom. You have to identify it, remove it, and you have to replace it. So ask the question, what have I made your number one competitor? And you have to fill the gap. Because once you remove that idol, you got to put something back. Jesus told the account of the fellow who was demon-possessed that got the demon cast out but didn't do anything about it. And what happened? 7 more came to replace it. You have to replace it with Jesus. That's why we have an invitation. So you can replace anything that's in your life where it doesn't belong with Jesus. And He can help you get your life back on track the way He designed you to live. Maybe you need a good church home. We're a good one. We're not perfect. As I told you, the preacher, you could get one of these at the zoo. But we're a good one. We love you. God loves you, and we want to share that love with you. We're in a great community, and we want this community to know we love them with the love of Jesus Christ. Whatever your decision, we want you to come. Father God, thank you for the opportunity we had to look at a very ancient command that could have been written today. Help us to realize just how relevant not only these commands are to us today, but how immensely relevant you are in our lives today. There are those who think you are old-fashioned, that religion, Christianity, all this God stuff is just out of date. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need you now more than ever. And perhaps there's one here this morning, Father, who's beginning to realize the next step I need to take is a step toward God. If so, let your Spirit move them as we welcome them with open arms and share with them your love, a love that has been carved in stone. In Jesus' name, amen.